A moment ago, I failed to recognize Wes and Gina's family. So if you're with them today, helping them celebrate, raise your hand a little bit so we see where you are back over there. Great to have you all with us. Appreciate that. Well, ask if you would to take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. You might have that on your phone or your iPad, or bring your Bible with you. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 509 or 890, and you'll be where I'll be reading. One of our deacons asked me earlier today, do you have a good word for us? And I said to them, I think the content of this message may be one of the best messages I've ever preached. So I hope that is true, but I had an experience this week that taught me to kind of watch what I say. I went to the dentist, and you know how they shove all those things in your mouth when they're working on your teeth, and it's hard to talk, and they eventually pull those out, and the dentist said, you know, Pastor, you're going to have to open your mouth wide. You're going to have a bigger mouth so I can get everything in there. And the first thing out of my mouth was this, that I said I used to have a bigger mouth, and then I got married, and the longer I've been married, the smaller my mouth has gotten. Husbands, can I get an amen, or oh me, or should I have left that unsaid as well? I think you get the point. So today I'm going to continue a series of messages based on, is my mic on? Can you hear me? There we go. A series of messages on the theme of living in secret. Earlier in the spring, I was reading through again the Gospel of Matthew, and it hit me when I got to this chapter 6, where Jesus talks about you need to do these things in secret. And so that's what I want to share with you. This chapter 6 that I'm looking at in this series of messages is taken out of the Sermon on the Mount. What I shared with you last week, let me repeat a little bit of that today. The Sermon on the Mount is really the vision statement of Jesus. He comes on the scene and people are listening to hear a word from God. They would almost listen to anybody. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they heard him preaching and their hearts were changed. And when Jesus came on the scene, they were hungry for something new. The Jewish people had not heard from God, at least through a prophet, for 400 years. That's called the silent years, from the last prophet in the Old Testament till John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene preaching repentance in the New Testament. And so the people were hungry. They also were hungry for someone who would help them to understand, how do I have a connection with God that is apart from all these rules and these burdens that the religious leaders are piling on our backs? Even Jesus acknowledged that in the Gospels, of how the religious leaders put more rules on top of people rather than setting them free to have a connection with God. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gathered in this natural amphitheater of a valley, which is at the northwestern part of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, I have been there and I've watched it in action where someone can speak and the voice carries just naturally in this valley. Jesus spoke there, and scholars tell us that there were probably thousands of people gathered there for this Sermon on the Mount, and they heard Jesus begin to share his vision for what his messiahship was really going to be. And in the midst of that, he talks to them about, first of all, giving in secret, and then today we're going to talk about what Jesus gave us about praying in secret. Now, one of the things we need to make clear is that there are times when it is totally appropriate for God's people to live out their life in such a way that it would gain attention for people. In other words, we're supposed to live, and our neighbors and friends and co-workers ought to see something different in us. The question, though, is the motive. Are we trying to get them to notice so that we would be honored and praised? Or do we try to make sure and live our lives in such a way, and if they happen to see something different in us, we would point them toward giving glory to God? That's the difference that we're talking about. So there are times when it is totally appropriate that we just live our life, and hopefully people will see something in us for which they would honor God. But there then are times when Jesus tells us that it is totally appropriate and probably even better that we learn how to live in secret. Because as Christians, it is imperative upon us to watch our motives and how we perform our Christian life so that we do not lose the praise of the Father who sees us in secret. And we do not violate our relationship with him by seeking the praise of men and women who might be in the world. So let's talk today about what it means to live our lives in secret in terms of prayer. Now, I want to preface this by telling you that I don't judge anybody in terms of prayer, because I think that we could all agree on this. However we pray, we all have much to learn about prayer. Would that be right? So we can all learn some things. But here's the question I want to try to answer for you today out of Scripture. How do we pray when we feel this pressure to live up to certain expectations? We want to let everybody know we're good prayers. How are we supposed to pray? And Jesus gives the answer for us. Matthew chapter 6, and today, for this message, reading from verse 5. These are the words of Jesus. In my Bible, they're all in red. Maybe they are in yours, indicating these are the words of Christ. He says this: whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. So how are we supposed to pray? I want to give you a little bit of background so that you understand this passage. As I dug into it this last week in trying to prepare, I realized that of all the people, of all the nations on the face of the earth, the Jewish people had the highest ideal of prayer. If you think with me, if the Jewish people are praying, they are the only ones that are worshiping the real God. There is no God but Yahweh or Jehovah God. And so when the Jewish people pray, they're praying to a real God. When other religions are praying, they are not God. And so only the Jewish people were raising the standard of realizing they had a relationship with a real God and they were praying to a real God. In years past, I used to subscribe to Reader's Digest, but I read some things in there I didn't really value very highly, so I canceled my subscription a few years ago. But just every few months, they send me another copy of Reader's Digest at some ridiculously low price to subscribe, hoping that if I'll look at this example of the magazine, that maybe I'll be a customer again. Anybody else get that in the mail? Okay, I'm the only one in Olive Branch that gets that. Good to know. Well, in the most recent one that I've received, they have an article in there, really most of the magazine is about how we can exercise our brains so that we do not fall victim to Alzheimer's or things like that. And one of the places they have this paragraph that, or several paragraphs that talk about how we ought to spend some time regularly meditating. And meditating helps to, they said like 12 minutes a day we ought to meditate and helps our mind to be stronger and not fall victim to the diseases that could get us. And in one of the places they talk about, in your meditation, here is an example. This is how you ought to meditate. They say you ought to sit with your legs folded together and then use your thumbs and count off each of your fingers while you're saying the words of a Hindu prayer that go like this. Sa na ya ma, sa na ya ma, sa na ya. And I may have the words in the wrong order, but to tell you the truth, I don't really think it matters. They're not praying to the real God. But I am being told by Reader's Digest that if I will get alone for 12 minutes each day and sa na ya ma, that will help me, because then they tell me the interpretation of those words is this: my divine self. My divine self, sana ya ma. As Christians, that is ridiculous, not in terms of the habit or the practice, but we're not praying to the real God, we're praying to our own self as God, my divine self. You see, so the world is telling us we ought to be engaged in times of prayer, but there is no religion ever placed a higher position or scale or priority on prayer than the Jewish people did. But here's the problem, that over the centuries, they developed some poor habits that they brought into their prayer life, some faults that crept in that they should have left out. Now, these are not peculiar just to the Jewish idea of prayer. As a matter of fact, they can happen to anyone, it can happen anywhere. And as a matter of fact, they happen to us as Christians from time to time. Over the course of years, we allow things to get into our prayer life that may not be the best things. And I want to share with you today some, at least three things that Jesus says should not be a part of our prayer life. But I want to make sure you understand, problems in prayer only happen in a community where people are praying, because they give great seriousness to the focus of prayer. So one person says, these are not the faults of neglect in prayer. These are the faults of misguided devotion in prayer. You see, you can't develop bad habits about something that you're not practicing. Are you with me? So we honor the Jewish people that they passed on to the Christian sect that we should pray to God. And we do not criticize them for that, because there are certain things we've picked up along the way that might not be best for us. And Jesus starts out by telling us at least three things that are wrong ways for us to pray. So let's talk about those. The wrong way for believers to pray. We are taught in Scripture to pray continually, pray faithfully, but sometimes we learn some bad habits, we have the wrong motives, and we pray for the wrong things. I came across the story of a pastor who was walking along the street, and he looked up on the porch of this house, and he sees this little boy, short in stature, trying to jump up and reach the doorbell at this house. And so the pastor thought, well, I can go help him. So he walks down the sidewalk, climbs the steps, and he goes over and takes the boy and raises him up, and the boy reaches the doorbell and pushes the button, and then the pastor sets him back down, and the pastor says, well, now what do we do? And the boy says, we run like crazy! So there are things that we can get caught up in that are the wrong motives or the wrong purposes, and we have to make sure we watch those. So here are some things that Jesus teaches us that are the wrong way for believers to pray. The first one is this: reproduce poor models. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, Jesus said. And sometimes we fall into the track of reproducing poor models. Now, it is assumed we should pray. Several times in here, Jesus says, whenever you pray or when you pray. And those words are written in such a way that it is assumed that we are going to pray. But not all examples of prayer that we would see or hear or experience would be good ones for us to model. When I was a young teenager, maybe 12, 13, 14, one of my best friends was this guy named Chuck. And many times I would spend Friday nights or Saturdays, Sunday afternoons, they would invite me over to his house and we'd hang out together. We really liked going over there because Chuck's dad had this special chair. It was a curved kind of couch thing, but it was wide enough that three of us boys could sit in it together. And what really made it amazing that on the left-hand side there were some switches where you could make the thing tilt back and forth, it would vibrate, and it would go back and forth like this way. So we kind of assumed that it was really a kind of a rocket ship. Now, don't make fun of me. This was back in the ancient of days where there wasn't a lot of technology on the face of the earth. So we would sit down in this chair, and if we were lucky enough, we got to operate those switches, and the three of us guys that would be in that chair, Chuck, myself, and whoever else came along, we got to act like we were astronauts shooting out into space. Oh, man, it was fun. And so you can well imagine, that much fun in one place, I was going to go to his house as often as possible. Now, I tell you that because I got to experience their family life a little bit. And the reason why it was important to me and has stayed in my mind is because I've told you about Mr. M before, Chuck's dad. Mr. M was a guy that when he stood up, he looked like a giant polar bear. He was just like a big man, had a big stature. And whenever our pastor asked him to stand up and pray, he always started his prayer the same way. And I've remembered it. It stuck in my mind because of just his voice and his power, that he would stand and pray, "Our Father and our God, thank you for this beautiful valley in which thou hast caused us to dwell, and we pray that thou would help us to propagate thy word in the community." I had never heard anybody else pray like that. And then when I get in their house, all the times I was there and the times we had meals together or shared a snack, I don't ever remember Mr. M praying at all in the house. I don't remember ever praying with them at any time in their house. And now, he might have been a great man and had a heart for God, I don't know. But as a young boy, I was impressed with this, that his public persona did not match his private family experience. And so there was a model that in my life, I determined I was not going to take that model taken upon my heart and life to be like that. I learned that I would rather have a public persona in prayer or a private habit in prayer that seemed to model people who were closer to Christ, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, like I said, he may have been a great man of God, and I just didn't see it. I was young and immature, and maybe I had the wrong glasses on, but in my mind, it did not present the right kind of persona in prayer. Jesus tells us, don't reproduce poor models. Do not be like those. And so then he tells us the second thing is that we could do wrong is to relish the praise of others. He said that these people that he was talking about loved to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners because they love to be seen by people. We should not relish the praise of others. That's a thing that would be wrong in our prayer life. Now, it is perfectly fine to pray in public. There are times when we pray before our meal at a restaurant where we are in public, or perhaps in a Sunday school class or discipleship class, someone asks us to pray. Or maybe in a worship service, someone asks us to pray publicly for everyone, or we may come forward to pray at the platform seeking God. There are perfect times when we should, and it is acceptable to pray in public. But the whole point is that we must make sure our purposes and practices are right. It is even fine that these men that Jesus talks about would stand to pray. I've done a study, which I've shared with some of you in this church, of seven positions that the Bible indicates are expressions of prayer, like kneeling or bowing our head or raising our hands. And certainly standing is one of those, to stand before God in prayer. It indicates something before God. So it was not that they stood that was the problem. It was the purpose for which they stood, because Jesus said they loved to be seen by people. Now, he also indicates that they would stand on the street corners. Now, I'm not a genius, but think with me about why they might do that. If you stand on a street corner, there's two roads that intersect. The chances that you're going to be seen by more people would happen on a street corner than back in an alley somewhere. Are you with me? So he was indicating they love to be seen by people, so they place themselves at an intersection where more people can see them. We see that demonstrated in Olive Branch on a regular basis. Have you seen the young girl that's dancing outside the store, or the guy that stands on the corner and waving the sign trying to get your attention? Why do they do that? Because more people will see them at the intersection. If I was going to try to get noticed, I would go down around lunchtime, down by Starbucks at that intersection there. Everybody in town is on their way to Chick-fil-A for the ice cream, and don't judge my heart, okay? But I know that that would be a public place. And has anybody ever seen anybody standing down in that area or waving a sign or trying to get your attention? Why do they do that? Because that is what they're after, to get your attention. Jesus said these men of God that thought that they were doing right, perhaps, want to stand in the public places where more people will see them, raising their hands to God and praying out loud because they love to be seen by people. Do you see that the motive and purpose of their heart is wrong? It's not that they were trying to wrap their arms around the public and lift a prayer from the heart of the people up to God or to represent God to them. They stood there to pray so they would be noticed and seen by people. So Jesus is teaching us, don't relish the praise of others. Prayers like that think God hears because of their performance rather than because of praise. Because of faith. So let me whisper this lesson to you, a reminder to you. Jesus does not hear us in prayer better just because we are good in our performance of prayer. He hears us when our faith matches his power. These religious leaders, the quintessence of the Jewish faith, the essence of perfection in the Jewish mindset, these men who would stand and pray, God did not hear them better because they performed in some outlandish way. He would only hear those people who would pray quietly. Even Jesus gives the example that in the temple, you remember the Pharisee comes in and beats his chest and hollers and screams out to God. And then there is the publican, the tax collector, the hated one among the Jews that went over in the corner and he humbly sought God in quiet. Which one did God hear? Not the one who is seeking to perform, but the one who is demonstrating faith. The praise of others is its own reward. I asked you this last week. Let me ask it again. Would you rather have the praise of people, or would you rather learn to receive the rewards of God who sees you in secret? You've got to answer that question for yourself and determine which is of more value to you. We are taught by Jesus, do not reproduce poor models. We are taught by Jesus, do not relish the praise of others. And we are taught by Jesus, the third thing, do not reverberate with quantity over quality. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters. That's what Jesus told us. You see, he admonished us to be persistent in prayer. Even Jesus told the parable one time about the older woman, the widow woman, that had a need. And so she went to the judge and she persisted. She kept bugging him. She kept approaching him to hear her. And Jesus said she was heard because of her many attempts to get his attention. Jesus is all right with us being persistent in prayer. It is just that we must make sure that our motives in repetition, our motives in persistence must be examined. Now, I'm going to share something with you, and whenever I share something in my personal life, I'm always taking the risk of losing whatever I might gain from God, but I want to make sure that you understand that I'm following my own teaching of example. There is something that has been heavy on my heart for a number of months, and I have gone to God in prayer about it. And early on, I would pray to God, and then I would get up, and then I'd go talk to other people to try to get them on my side. Then I would be reminded, oh, man, that's wrong. You've got to just talk to God about it and let him deal with it. And I had to ask myself this question, how much do I trust God? Do I want to pray to God and then go out and do the work myself to get everybody on my side? Or am I willing to be quiet and private and silent in terms of the world and only share my heart with God? Because it matters what kind of prayer we are offering to him. And this is what I've learned. The more that I pray about this issue, sometimes several times a day, I have learned that God has refined my heart. He has reshaped my goals in what I'm trying to accomplish. He has changed me because I have tried to persuade God that this is what I want, this is what I desire, and God has checked my motives and checked my personal desires in that. Anybody else, does God work in your life like that? Because that's what he's been doing in my life. The more that I share it, the more God begins to change me. He may indeed give me the answer to my prayer someday, but for sure he's going to do this. He is going to change me in prayer to make sure that my heart and will is aligned with his heart and will. That's what's supposed to happen in persistence in prayer. But these hypocrites, they use too many words. Like idol worshipers, or like preachers on Sunday morning. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. I got to mark that part out. I don't know how that got in there. They thought that what gets God to hear them is that they talk a lot. The more that I pray, the more that I share, the more that I repeat it, the more that I really let God know what's on my heart, that is what persuades God to hear me. Now, immediately when I read that, I thought about the Old Testament example in 1 Kings 18 about the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Let me just remind you quickly about what happened that day. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal an opportunity to call out to their God. So the Bible says they started in the morning and that they cried out to their God until noon. So 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock that morning, they started out and they were crying out to Baal, this false god. And they called out to him, the Bible says. It says that they danced before him. And it uses the word hobbled, or they limped. In other words, they would go around the altar and going, oh, Baal, don't you see how we need you? And they were trying to physically represent their weakness before Baal and how much he should answer. At noon, Elijah stands up to the prophets of Baal and says, where is your God? You've been praying for 3 or 4 hours. Why hasn't he heard you? Is he gone? Is he asleep? Is he checked out? What's going on? And so they shouted even more, the scripture says, and they cut themselves, not just a simple slice, they cut themselves so they would bleed on the altar to kind of persuade Baal that they were really serious about this and he should give them attention. And then eventually they rave, the Bible says. They're screaming out to God. And the answer that we see in Scripture at the end of the time of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there is no answer from Baal. And the teaching is this, that's because there is no Baal. Let me remind you that the Jewish people were the only ones that were praying to the real God. And as Christians, what makes us different, what we should see in terms of power and relationship, we have a connection with the real God. Other world religions do not worship a real God. Is there one God or is there not? We've got to settle that question in our heart. And for these people, they cried out to Baal. Baal did not answer because Baal did not exist, except in their minds. But God existed, and so after all of their screaming and crying and cutting and dancing around, Elijah stood up around 3 o'clock, and in the original language there in 1 Kings 18, Elijah prays a prayer that is 36 words in the Hebrew, compared to 6 hours of the prophets of Baal crying out to God in many words and babbling, Jesus might say. And those 36 words, they're about 58 words in the English in the translation, but in the original language, 36 words, Elijah prays. And when Elijah gets done, the God that is God answers in fire upon a soaked with water altar. You see, their hope in prayer was more about what they did to capture the attention of Baal rather than what Elijah did. Was that depend upon God's love and strength? Let's check ourselves as Christians. Do we think that we get God to hear us more by our dancing around and prancing and getting his attention and doing wonderful things? Or do we simply trust that there is a God who loves us, who cares about us, who knows us, and in the privacy of our time alone with him in prayer, he sees us? Where is your faith, my friend, and demonstrated in our behavior in prayer? There is a better way for believers to pray. We should pray. We shouldn't be discouraged that we don't know exactly how to do it all the time or we do it to our best ability. I think it would be worse that we did not pray at all than that we might pray and have some poor habits involved in it. But we can learn some better ways to pray. Our goal is not to get so good that we say, I am such a great prayer. If you have a need, you just come to me. I know exactly how to say it to God to get his attention, and he answers every time. It's like I have a red phone in my house. And if I need to get a hold of God, I just pick up that phone and I dial him in prayer, and man, God, here. That's not what we're after, some kind of a perfection. We are after a relationship where we know what kind of people we are, and we have a great estimation of who God is. He loves us. Didn't we sing that in that song or something? That God loves us, that's who you are, that's who you are. He loves me, that's who I am, that's who I am. I read a story about a pastor that came new to a church. He had had a great education background, and so when he came in, he had the facilities manager come in and paint on his door all of his academic degrees, you know, a couple of master's degree and his doctorate and his graduate studies and down the line. And then at the bottom, the facilities manager was assigned to write this, your humble servant. If you need me, please see the secretary. You see, there's something weird about thinking we have to promote ourselves and it demonstrates humility. Something weird in that, and we get caught up in that in terms of our prayer life at times. Prayer is a work in progress. It is a time of learning. Anybody in that process? Because it's not achieving some certificate of excellence in Heaven University. It is being obedient in the process of learning better how to pray. And here's three things that Jesus teaches us in this passage, the way we ought to pray. First is to emulate the best examples of God people. We talked about not reproducing poor models. We're supposed to emulate the best examples. Jesus said, when you pray, go in your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. He was giving us an example of how better people pray, or people pray better, I should say. So he's suggesting that we pray in private. Why is it that you're better in prayer alone with God than you are when you're with others? Because the temptation is always that when we're with others, we try to make our words a little more flowery, we try to make sure we have the proper English. Can God hear us when we use the wrong syntax and the wrong verbiage and we get things kind of messed up? Can God still hear us? Yes. But when we're with other people, we work so hard to try to make it pleasing to them and acceptable to them. And I have learned this, that it is better that when we pray alone, because it's harder for us to be prideful. I mean, when I get alone with God and it's just me and him praying, I don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks because I'm there and I know what I'm praying and I really know my heart, whether it's right or not. And God is there and he really knows my heart or not. There's no need for me to be prideful. I can't persuade God to think better of me than he really knows me. Are you with me? You got it? So when I pray by myself, it eliminates that temptation to try to have a prayer of pride. I am better to pray alone. And Jesus uses a word there that describes a closet or a bedroom or a storeroom. It is a place of privacy, or even if it's in a position alone in nature, it is better that we are alone. Now, my first real experience of this was when I was a teenager and I went away to camp. And after we'd have breakfast, they would give us a half sheet or a sheet that was supposed to be our private devotion. And we were supposed to get alone by ourselves somewhere at camp, under a tree, at a picnic table, out by the pool, wherever it might be, get alone with God for 15, 20 minutes and spend time alone with him. And that was my first real lesson of doing that when I was a teenager at camp. And those were some of the greatest moments of me learning. I don't have to impress my friends. I could say what's really on my heart. Nobody else can hear me. I am alone with God. I am private. He hears me. And that is the entire lesson we're supposed to learn, is to seek to listen and learn from Christians who demonstrate the better things of prayer. And what are the better things? Am I supposed to pray like Mr. M just because he had some great start to his prayer that, you know, was massive and all these fancy words? Or would it be better? And these are the two things I think we ought to emulate from others, and that is prayers that demonstrate faith and prayers that represent a life consistent with their prayer faith. Those are the two things we ought to look for in people. So look around the church. You know people. They're in your Sunday school class. They're in your youth group. They're in the church committees that you serve. And you hear them pray. And the people that we should be trying to emulate, to copy, to reproduce, are those that pray with faith and they have a life consistent with how they pray. That's the way that I want to be best in prayer, is to emulate those who have the best examples of what it means to pray. And praying in public is necessary and admirable. Like I said at the beginning, there are times when you'd be called to pray in public, but it needs to be reflective of some privacy in prayer, some private times in prayer. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking you're going to be the model of prayer when you're asked to pray in a public venue if you are not practicing times of private prayer where God really shapes your heart and changes you. I know that when we talk about prayer, everybody gets quiet. You're all getting kind of mellow. So let me hurry on here. There's two other things, the way Jesus teaches that we should pray. Second is to elevate the favor and reward of God. Jesus said, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Genuine people of prayer in faith pray privately before they try to pray in public venues. They pray in secret. And why is it so important we learn to pray in secret? Because it forces us to trust that we have a Father who hears us. Nobody else will hear us, but we trust that there is a Father who hears us, that cares about us and loves us, and he sees us. And Jesus says, and when he sees you, he will reward you. It is all about our heart. Do I care enough to get alone with God and pray in such a way that nobody else is going to know what I prayed about? I'm not going to stand up and run to others and tell them, oh, I was alone with God and this is what I prayed and it was just so awesome. God began to really shape my... That's not what we're going to do. We're going to get alone with God and pour out our heart to him and trust this. He loves us. He cares for us. He sees us. He hears us. And he will reward us because we have prayed in secret. How much do you think about God? How big is your God? Does he hear you when you pray? Does he watch you when you pray? The Bible says that he does. And so it is so valuable for us to get alone with him. God is ever present, we know that, but perhaps he is more present when he's the audience of one. When I am praying and he knows that my heart has to be more concerned about what he is thinking about me than what anybody else may ever know. When I get alone with God, it is just me and God, and I say to him what is on my heart. Nobody else is going to hear these things, only God. And it is indicating to him, I trust him. I'm laying things out for him, and he hears me, and he sees me, and the Bible promises me that he will reward me because of those prayers. Praying in secret is so valuable because we get alone with God, and it teaches our heart and our life to elevate His favor above the recognition of others. If I am genuine about my prayer, sometimes I will have to pray in public. I will be called upon to do it. I will see a friend of mine at the hospital, and I will pray for him, and others might hear that. I will be at a restaurant and lead my table in prayer. I will be in a Sunday school class, and the teacher will say, "Would you please lead us in prayer?" And I will do that. There are times when I will be called to pray publicly. But my best prayer is when I am alone with God and I have an audience of one, and this is a God who loves me and cares for me, and the Bible promises me He will reward me because of that prayer. I think we should strive to make what God thinks about us more important than what others may never know about us. Thirdly, last one, we are to embody a relationship with God. We sing songs like we did today. We've talked about it so much, about God being a heavenly Father. We even see the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples after this passage that we call the Lord's Prayer, where He says, "Our Father which art in heaven." But that is so foreign to the Jewish mindset in Jesus' day, to think about God being a father, having a personal, familial, family connection with Him. They were not taught about God that way. And there is nothing wrong with us bringing our repeated request to a God who is concerned about us and loves us. It's just the question of our motive. God knows our need. He cares about us. And so some people would say, well, if God already knows what I'm going to pray about, why should I go to all the trouble to pray? Well, I have an answer for you today. And that is that we are not praying to God to give Him information that He does not have. "God, I know you're busy up there, and you really don't know about what my friend's going through, so kind of let me tell you what's happening. I'm sure you haven't seen anything about this, and you're not up on the facts, so God, let me..." Is that what prayer is? We're going to pray to give Him information He doesn't have? That's not what we're doing. When we pray and we express things to God, He already knows our needs. Why in the world do we pray then? Because it indicates our faith in Him, our dependence upon Him, our sense of need of Him. When we care enough to pray, it is saying, "I am going to the God of this universe who cares about me and loves me, and He cares enough that He is going to hear me express my needs, even though He already knows them. It allows me to express my faith in Him, my dependence upon Him." If we have a child or a teenager who has something going on in their life that is really causing them stress and problems, and they never take it to their mom and dad and say, "Hey, I need help with this," it is as if that child is not expressing that they have trust in their parents, how they will respond. But if they have a trust relationship, if they have a connection, when they're going through those times that they just can't handle on their own, they can't get help from other places, they would go to their parents and say, "This is what I'm going through." And their parents would say, "You know, I've been a teenager. I know what life is like. I know how hard it can be. But thank you for sharing it with me. And I will come to bear to whatever you're going through." Teenagers or children, don't be afraid to share your needs with parents who love you and care about you. Joyce and I always told our girls, there is nobody in the world who loves you more than we do. Because when you come to us, we're going to be more concerned about what's best for you, what will help you be stronger, what will be something that will make you a better person as you move out in life. Other people, your friends and peers and even teachers and others that you share with, they may not have your best concern at heart. But moms and dads, unless they're just horrible moms and dads, they're very rare. But moms and dads, when they hear the hearts of their children, they want to do their best for that child to help them. That's how, because parents love them more than anybody else does. We do not pray to give God information. We pray to express our heart in need. Even Jesus spent long nights in prayer. He persevered. But his example was much praying versus much speaking, and that's the difference. We can pray many times about the same issue, raise it to God because it's on our heart. That's different than just babbling and speaking to try to get God to honor us because we're good talkers in prayer. So I want to conclude with asking you a few questions, because these are crucial. Do you know God because of a faith commitment through Christ? If you have not committed your heart to God because of what Jesus did on the cross for you and offers to you in eternal life. You have no connection with God. Your prayers are not going to go very far because you do not have a connection of faith relationship with God. Is there a personal connection between you and God? Do you understand Him as a Father who loves you and hears you and cares about you? Do you believe this scripture that He will see you in secret and He will reward you because of what He sees you doing in secret? Do you trust God that much that when you